Good. Okay, so let's begin with a brief recap, because last week we had a wonderful celebration of the Pentecost Sunday, and today we're going back to Exodus. And we had, in the three previous weeks, we looked at these subjects: the burning bush, the Passover, and the giving of the manna and the quail to the people in the desert. And I suppose you might put the title on top of all of that to say that that was really about God's action to free the Israelites from slavery. That's what the first part of the book of Exodus is all about. It's about how God takes action to bring his people out of slavery. And we're beginning this week, both on a Sunday and then for the next 3 weeks in the focus groups, to think about the second part, really, of the book of Exodus. And that is concerned with this question: why? Why did God do that? Why did God go to all that bother to bring the Israelite people out of slavery? What was the purpose of God in doing all of that? And in fact, the clue is there in that passage in Exodus 19. It's in 19, verses 5 and 6. Because God says there, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the purpose. The purpose of God in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt is this: you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God is doing is creating a people who will carry the name of God. And if you think about what the task of a priest or a holy nation is, priests don't exist for themselves. Holy nations don't exist for themselves. That's not, they have a task beyond that. And the task beyond that is to bring something of the grace and mercy of God to those around them. So that's God's overarching purpose, is to create a people who will carry the name of God. And that's clear both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This is a passage from 1 Peter. And this is Peter talking to Christians. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the whole business of God bringing his people out of slavery is to create a new people, a people who will carry his name, and in fact carry his name not just to the ancient Near East, but to the whole world. You know, the famous verse in John 3:16, which is, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And in that verse, God so loved the world, the word actually in the Greek for world is cosmos. That's the word, our word cosmos. God so loved the cosmos. So in other words, what God is doing is creating this people, not just for some kind of limited responsibility, but to bring that good news eventually through Jesus to the whole of the cosmos. And because that is God's purpose, because it is God's purpose to create this people who will bring his good news, we have the Ten Commandments. What the logic is this, that it is the way that we behave, the things that we do, the people that we are, that's what becomes the good news for other people. Our task in being made into a holy nation, a royal priesthood, is to be in a way that others look at us and say, well, that's what God's like. That is quite a responsibility, isn't it? That is quite a responsibility. And that is why God gives us this set of rules, this set of commandments, so that our lives could be shaped by them. So, here we go. You've heard them all this morning. Any offers?
Shall not steal.
Yeah, okay. Number 8. There you go. Have no other gods but me. Do not worship other gods. Number 1. There we go.
No graven images.
Do not make idol. Number 2. Yeah. How are we doing? Honor your father and mother. Yeah. Number 5. Yeah, okay, not bad. How many have we got? 4 out of 10. Any others? Do not commit adultery. Number 7.
Love thy neighbor.
Well, I mean, interestingly enough, that is one of the ways in which Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments. You know, when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But actually, that commandment, love your neighbor, doesn't come directly from the Ten Commandments. It was part of Jesus' summary of what the commandments were. So, do not covet. Thank you. Yeah, number 10. Don't tell lies. Yeah, number 9. Keep the Sabbath, yeah. Number 4.
Do not kill.
Number 6. Anybody going to offer me on number 3? Honor God's name. Okay. Not bad. That's interesting, though, isn't it? You know, we've talked about them already in the service, and yet it's quite hard sometimes when you put on the spot. To really bring them to mind. I put them in different colors there, the first 4 and the last 6. Any idea why?
With promise.
Yeah, some of them are with promise, although that's not the thing I was thinking of, actually, Gordon. The reason I've divided them like that, and we'll mention this again a bit later on, is the first 4 there, really, do not worship other gods, do not make idols, honor God's name, keep the Sabbath holy, are really to do with our relationship with God. And the next 6 are to do with relationships with one another. Honor your father and mother, do not commit murder, adultery, steal, lie, or covet. And it's interesting, isn't it, that is the, in some ways, the split. Because if we're thinking about the responsibility that we have to be a holy people, some of it is about relationship with God, but actually quite a lot of it is about relationship with each other, with one another. One of the books that I read as an adult, and I was really rather late coming to it, is Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ. I don't know if any of you read that. It's a medieval classic. And I suppose before I read it, I thought this is going to be a really sort of spiritual book, which of course it is. But actually, almost all of it is about relationships with people, between people. And part of our responsibility in being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, is about this stuff. It's about the relationships that we have with one another, particularly within the body of Christ, but actually beyond that too, in terms of the relationships that we have in our lives that speak of whose we are and whom we serve. Okay, so there's the Ten Commandments. I actually don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about them individually. I want to instead just think about one or two of the sort of overall themes that come out of the commandments and what they mean. Becoming God's people. One of the things, by the way, I discovered was that, we've done this now, but in the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, there was a royal edict that the Ten Commandments should be put on the walls of every church building. And there are some buildings that have that already, have it still. We've done it by PowerPoint because we're a kind of we're a modern church, so we haven't got it written on the walls. We've done it by PowerPoint instead. So the first thing about the Ten Commandments in terms of what it means becoming God's people is this thing that we've talked about really already, and that is that there is something here revealed about what God's ultimate purpose is in creating his people. The second thing that I see there, just in terms of all of those, the commandments taken together, is this business about the sealing of God's covenant. Because God initiates the covenant, but we have a part to play in that. And the sealing of the covenant is part of what the giving of the Ten Commandments is about. There's a statement that runs through the Old Testament in many different books. It's in Exodus and Leviticus and Chronicles and some of the prophets, Jeremiah and Joel and so on. And it's this: I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the giving of the Ten Commandments stands for this idea that the privilege of being a covenant people carries a responsibility to behave in the way that is consistent with God's law. It is about the sealing of God's covenant. But, there's always a but, isn't there? The reality is we fail. We fail. As the Israelites did, in fact. You know, in you read through the Old Testament, there's murder, there's adultery, there's idols, there's taking God's name in vain, there's breaking the Sabbath. We fail, don't we, on the score of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, that failure is there right from the beginning. You know, you remember the story where Moses goes up the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments, comes down. What does he find when he comes back down again? What does he find? Golden calf. You know, he's only been up there, well, I was going to say 10 minutes. Actually, one of the things that they say is they didn't think he was coming back, so they built and they made the calf. So it was a bit more than 10 minutes. But nevertheless, that failure is immediate after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And one of the things it seems to me that the golden calf incident uncovers is this, that it is only by God's grace that we can keep God's covenant. Which is, it's a kind of odd thing to try and get our heads around, isn't it? Because God gives us grace in order to keep the covenant. And in fact, that the song that we sang at the beginning, it's only by grace that we enter, only by grace that we stand. It's God's grace in the end in Jesus that enables us to come anywhere near keeping that covenant. Okay, so God's purpose revealed, God's covenant sealed, and then just lastly this, God's nature reflected. There is something about the nature of God that is reflected in the Ten Commandments. That's to say, God is a moral God. And there are moral laws in our universe. It's not an amoral or immoral place. You see, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, that wasn't, you know, this wasn't all new, this stuff. When Cain murders Abel, God condemns him for that, because that commandment, do not murder, existed before the commandment was given, because it reflects something of the nature of God. And all of the commandments are like that, actually. That our universe has moral law built into it, because that's who God is. That's to say that with God there is a right and there is a wrong. Now, our society doesn't always acknowledge that, does it? Sometimes it seems to me that actually there's a sort of parallel between the physical laws that govern our universe and the moral law that governs our behavior. The physical laws of our universe, things like gravity and thermodynamics and electromagnetism, have been uncovered by science. And actually, if we ignore them, then we get hurt. You know, if you step off a cliff, gravity's going to hurt you. And it's the same with the moral law, that if we ignore the moral law, we will be hurt. It's not only that our world won't work as well as it should. There is a consequence to ignoring God's moral law. Now, when you look around you in the world, I mean, you might not think that's the case, would you? That there is a consequence to ignoring moral law. But I think that in the end, there is either consequence in this life or perhaps in the next. Because the nature of God is a moral God. And that is reflected in the world that he has made and in the law that governs that world. So there you are. Becoming God's people. God's purpose revealed in making his holy people, his covenant sealed through us, keeping our side of that covenant. And the nature of God reflected, because those moral laws are built in to the way that the universe was created, and they are the way in which it works best. Let's pray.